message in that song. God is a life-changing God. And I trust you're here today and you know Christ as your Savior. And you have experienced that change and you have every confidence in it. Maybe you're here today and you're uncertain if your sins are forgiven. You're uncertain if you have eternal life. God wants to do that saving work in your life even this morning. And begin that, transform that changed life. That just alters our perspective on everything, gives us eternal life, assures us of the forgiveness of our sins, not because of anything we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. Let me go ahead and dismiss our young people for junior church at this time. So young people up through grade 4, you can head off here with the Askenazes to my left. And as they're going, let me just mention there are at the reception center some little prayer cards. These are business card-sized prayer cards for Melody Minion. And Melody recently left for France, and she is ministering there and training there with the Knickerbockers in France. And so I know that she would appreciate your prayers for her. So there are a number of these at the reception center. Pick one up, and you can put it in your wallet or your purse, as the case may be, or use it to mark a spot in your Bible and look at it each time you open your Bible, whatever. But I know that Melody would appreciate us remembering her in prayer, and we just look forward to seeing all that God will do in and through her life there. All right, let me have you turn back in your Bibles once again to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Again, if you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, that is page 560. I don't do this often, but I brought props today. Okay? I've got with me, I'm teaching chemistry this year in our school. For those of you who don't know me, my background actually was in engineering before the Lord called me into the ministry. And so I teach a little bit of math and science sometimes in our school. And one of the classes I'm teaching this year is chemistry. And this is a little object from our lab equipment in the chemistry lab. Now, if you can't see this, let me just take this opportunity to encourage you next Sunday morning that there are a lot of good seats right down here in front. All right, so if you want to be able to see this clearly, you know, these folks in front, they're getting the full impact, okay, of this little object lesson. Those of you in the back are just seeing me holding some tiny object. But this is called a crucible. It's made of ceramic material. And this one has been used, and if you're really up close, you can see the inside of it is all burned and charred, probably because somebody maybe put a piece of magnesium in it and burned it in this crucible. But what a crucible is a little container that is designed for the purpose of being able to withstand intense heat. Okay, so that little container there, you can put it on a Bunsen burner, you can fill it with something, you can cook it in the hot blue point in the flame, and that crucible will take what is inside of it, but whatever is inside of it is going to get really, really hot. And now we use the word crucible in common vernacular in a figurative sense to describe circumstances of intense testing and pressure. You know, severe trials where we feel the heat, so to speak. Some of you have served in the military. Some of you in particular perhaps have served in the United States Marine Corps. And for those of you who have, now I don't know how long they have been doing this in exactly the form that they do now or calling it by the name that they do now. But if you were today to go through the Marine boot camp, at the end of your boot camp experience, you would have an event called the Crucible. And during the Crucible, those recruits who are reaching now the completion of their training to be a United States Marine are put in a setting where they go for 54 hours of sleep deprivation and of food deprivation. And in the course of things, they hike more than 45 miles with a pack on their back, and along the way they face all kinds of prearranged challenges and obstacles and difficulties and things to just keep the pressure on them. And the point of it is to give them some sense of the pressures and the challenges that come when you are in combat. And the Marine Corps has chosen to refer to that experience as the crucible, a time when those young recruits are put under the pressure. When the heat is applied, as it were, to really find out of what sort they are. And upon completing that crucible experience, they are no longer recruits, but Marines. And a name that those of you who have served in the Corps, I served in the Navy, but I value my core brethren as just that, brothers in arms, and those that we deeply appreciate, but they covet that title of Marine that is conferred upon them upon completion of that period of trial and testing with great intensity, with great fire. Well, this morning, as we continue our study in the life of Elijah, we find Elijah in the crucible of God's testing when God sends him to Zarephath. And I didn't choose that term crucible arbitrarily, because frankly, the meaning of the Hebrew word from which we get Zarephath means to melt or even to smelt. And as best as we can tell, apparently that city of Zarephath was one that was known for its smelting of iron to create perhaps the chariots of Sidon, perhaps some of their weaponry, but it was a city known for that process. You know, when you smelt metal, you take that iron ore, maybe in big chunks of it or whatever, and you heat it up, you know, to a white hot intensity in kind of an air-fired furnace, and as it gets hot and it gets molten, the impurities in the ore rise to the surface, and sometimes it's called slag. It's scum. It's the dross that is then removed, and what is left behind is the pure iron. And then there's a process from there that iron is cooled. Perhaps it is beaten and pressed. But the point is to make that iron useful for whatever purpose it is intended. And it begins with that melting, with that smelting process. And the Hebrew word that's translated Zarephath in its noun form is used to describe things such as that little crucible that I showed you. Something where there is intense heat applied. And so when I say that God is sending Elijah into the crucible of his care, you know, I mean that in both a figurative sense and in one measure in a literal sense, because the city he went to was the crucible by name, and for Elijah's experience, it was for him a crucible. And in our text that we just read, God sends Elijah there, but you know, he does not do so in order to destroy him or melt him spiritually, as it were. But God's intention is to strengthen him, to shape him, to equip him, to prepare him for those things that God had intended for him. So that's what God is doing in the life of Elijah at this point in our reading. He's putting the prophet through a crucible of testing and pressure in order to shape his character and mold his life so that he will be usable by God in the exact manner that God intends. And we know the rest of the story. Elijah didn't at this point, but we know that God has some pretty amazing things coming up for Elijah. And this is part of God's process of preparing him for the great plans that he has. And folks, let me just begin by saying this. God does that for us too. You know, he puts us in the crucible of testing and of pressures and of trials so that we can experience his care, so that we can experience his provision and his working in our lives. And he does so in order to make us more like him. You know, the crucible leads to Christ likeness. And that's what we'll be seeing again in our text today. So the title of the message this morning is The Crucible of God's Care. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful to you for the Word of God that you have given to us. We're thankful for how you have revealed yourself to us through your Word. We're thankful for the examples you give us in the pages of Scripture, of men and women of faith, of the experiences of life that you brought them through, of the manner in which they lived through those things, sometimes victoriously, sometimes falling in their own sinful weakness. But Father, you give us this very realistic picture so that as we experience some of those self-same things, perhaps not the same in every detail, but certainly the same in form and in purpose, so that, Father, we can have some sense, some glimpse of what you are desiring to do. Lord, we realize that it is often your will for us that we would be in the crucible, that we would experience trial, intense trial sometimes, that we would be tested, that we would be challenged. And Lord, I'm thankful that we know this comes not because You are a capricious God or because You are simply trying to make life difficult. But Your purpose in these crucible experiences is always that we might become more like Christ, that we might be strengthened in our faith, that we might be encouraged to continue to trust You and to obey You. So, Father, we ask Your blessing on this time, this morning, as we consider another record here from the life of Elijah, a man of like passions as we, a man who had a sinful flesh as we do, but a man who lived victoriously by Your power. Lord, might we see that You desire to do the same thing in our lives. Guide my words and my thoughts that I might say just what You would have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. I pray, Father, that You would open the hearts and minds of these people, that Your Spirit would apply Your Word in very personal ways. And Lord, I pray that if there would be any among us this morning who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, that they might realize that great need that they have, that they might come to appreciate what Christ has already done for them, and they might in humility admit their sinfulness and turn to You in saving faith. So we thank You for this time, Father, for what You'll do. We trust You to guide and to lead, to instruct, to convict through these minutes together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who were with us last week, you'll remember that when we left off, Elijah was hiding by the brook Cherith. And God had promised him, and God did indeed follow through on that promise to appoint those ravens to bring him meat to eat and to have the brook flowing there that he might have water to drink. And so he's there waiting. He's there hiding, if you will, kind of isolated from society at large. He's on the east side of the River Jordan on this little brook that's flowing down into the Jordan, not too far probably from whence he came. They're on the mountains on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But he's waiting there, and it's kind of an open-ended waiting. And we come now to verse 7 in our text, and we read this, "And it came to pass after a while," we don't know exactly how long, some speculate maybe it was about a year, "but after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." And in fact, as we will come to understand, and as we might expect, there was a great famine in the land. There was a famine, in fact, in the Promised Land. Now, Elijah was not at this moment in the Promised Land. He was on the east side of the Jordan River, but there in Samaria, in the Promised Land, in that region where Ahab resided, there was a famine there too. And as we'll see as we continue reading, that famine extended up into the region of the Sidonians, a little bit north and westward from Israel where Elijah was. And the fact that this famine was going on should have come as no surprise to Elijah, because back in verse 1, as we read a few minutes ago, Elijah was the one who had just stepped onto the scene, and as God directed him, he spoke right to Ahab and said, "You know what? There's not going to be rain for these number of years until God prompts me to tell you now it's going to rain." So in a human sense, Ahab and others certainly would have viewed Elijah as the author, if you will, of this famine. And God then promptly sent Elijah to go and wait there by the brook. And as he waited there, what began to happen was it continued to not rain, not surprisingly. And things began to dry out. And the crops began to fail. And the people, no doubt, began to panic. At first, they may have kind of scoffed or questioned the words of this rather strange mountain man who had come to them with this bold declaration, but they weren't scoffing now. They were concerned, because everything was drying out. The drought was there. The famine was there. And Elijah, though he was safe and secure in the hand of God there by the brook, began to experience the consequences of his own prophecy, because that brook dried up. And I often ask myself as I read the Scripture, I kind of put myself in the place of the Bible characters and say, I wonder what they were thinking. You know, and let me encourage you to put yourself in the place of Elijah. Obviously, he's a man of God. Obviously, he's a man of faith. and he has gone out in boldness as God empowered him, and he's made that declaration to Ahab, and God said to him, now go and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, and he trusted God, and he obeyed God, and he went there, and sure enough, there was water flowing in that brook, and God had said the ravens are going to feed you, and I'm sure he wondered about that, but there come the ravens every morning, every evening, they're bringing him meat, they're bringing him flesh, just as God had said. But you know, over the course of time, day by day, as Elijah is sitting there and he's praying and meditating, and I'm not sure what else he's doing, but he's watching, and that brook is getting drier and drier and drier. You know, it's getting skinnier. There's less and less moisture, and it's becoming more and more dirt and less water. And you know, we don't know exactly how quickly that happened. We don't know exactly what it appeared like. You know, maybe he's reaching the point where he's kind of having to stick his hands and cup them down into the mud even and try and collect a little bit of water so that he can breathe it, so that he can drink it. And I'm wondering if, you know, Elijah is, he's a man of faith. He's there by faith. He's seen God provide miraculously. And yet, you know, folks, as our nature is, sometimes we doubt and we have questions. And maybe Elijah is praying and, you know, saying, God, now, what's going on here? You know, things are drying up. You said you would provide for me here. But after a while, as our text says, that brook dried up. And folks, let me just say, sometimes God dries up the brooks of our lives. You know, we tend to oftentimes reflect on difficult circumstances with God as kind of a secondary cause. You know, we tend to use language like, well, God allowed this, and God permitted this, and we kind of focus on, you know, the other things that cause these difficulties. But let me remind us that God is behind what goes on in our lives. You know, He's behind everything that goes on in our lives. And it was His hand, and it was by His hand, not just by the natural occurrence of the environmental conditions, though I suppose scientifically that was the case. But I mean, it was God who dried up that brook. And it was God who chose to leave Elijah there as the brook dried up. And folks, sometimes God dries up the brooks of our lives. But He doesn't do it without purpose. He doesn't do it to hurt us. He doesn't do it to destroy our faith. He does it to build our faith by causing us to depend upon Him more. And I'm guessing that's what Elijah was doing. He was continuing to look to God and pray to God and ask God to sustain him and thank God every time he sees one of those ravens flying towards him and thank God every time he's able to extract a little bit of moisture, life-giving water from that brook, even as it was drying up. And folks, I wonder how we respond when it feels like our brooks are drying up. But let me just begin by challenging us to realize that, you know what, when God dries the brook, it's a good thing. It's a right thing. It is a needful thing in our lives. Well, let's see how this plays itself out in the life of Elijah, verse 8. So at this moment, when it seems there is no more water to be had there, the word of the Lord comes unto Elijah, saying, verse 9, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now, the structure of this sentence really is nothing new. Back in verses 2 through 4, we read that the word of the Lord came unto Elijah, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So there are these similarities. In both cases, God says, I have commanded. In one case, it's, I have commanded the ravens to feed you. In the other case, now He says, I have commanded a widow woman there in Zarephath to sustain you. And the word that's translated sustain is the same word that's translated feed earlier. And it means to feed or nourish. So what God says here to Elijah, He said before, He said, now go over by the brook Cherith. Now He says, get up from by the brook Cherith and go unto Zarephath. And God says, just as I have taken care of you here with the water of that brook, with the feeding from the wave ravens, I have a plan for you in Zarephath as well. There's a widow woman there. And I've told her, just as I told the ravens, I have told her to feed you there. Right? Last week we talked about the implications of that there. You know, God has us a there for us, a place where He wants us, a place where He has arranged such that He may manifest His power and His glory and His provision and His care for us. And so God sends Elijah to this crucible of Zarephath and promises that He will care for him there. Let's just talk a little bit about Zarephath. You know, there's similarities in those commands, but there's some distinct differences as well. The brook Cherith, right, was a place very, very near to where Elijah had grown up. Not too far from Tishbe by most estimations. Over on that side of the Jordan River in that same hill region. And it was a place of isolation. And with isolation, when you're a kind of an unpopular public figure because you've pronounced a famine on the land, with isolation comes a certain measure of security. You know, it might be some loneliness, but there's a certain measure of security there. You're kind of in an obscure place. Nobody knows where you are. And God is doing as He said. He's caring for you. And now God says, okay, time to leave there. I've shown you that circumstantially because the brook is dried up. I've told you that. And I don't know how God communicated to Elijah. But He communicated to him in a clear and unmistakable way. And let me add, folks, that I think God leads us in clear and unmistakable ways. You know, it may not be clouds written in the sky. You know, it may not be an audible voice. It may not be a vivid dream. But God has ways of communicating us as His Spirit bears witness to our spirit, as He guides us and prompts us and brings our attention to things we find in His Word and aligns circumstances in our lives and gives us counsel from others, and He brings all those things together. And God, I always counsel people when they say, I wonder what God is saying, is that, you know, you need never wonder if God is trying to be cryptic. Because when God leads, He's clear. And He was crystal clear here to Elijah. And He said, this is where I had you. Time for you to leave. I want you to go to Zarephath. Now, Zarephath was a small town there in Sidon, in the region of modern-day Lebanon. That's a little bit north of the northern tip of Israel along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And the interesting thing, it's not just a geographical description, but the interesting thing, the reason that I draw our attention to where Zarephath is because our passage tells us that it was in the region of the Zidonians. Sometimes you see that, the Sidonians, S-I-D-O-N. And Sidon was a center of Baal worship. In fact, there's a very, very well-known figure who came from Sidon. We've already read about her. Talked about her a little bit in the first message in the series. Her name is Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. You can read about that at the end of chapter 16. And so here we have God leading Elijah, think about this, okay? He's in that isolated, secure place. Now he is going to the Sidonians. They're Baal worshippers. They are, in a sense, the enemies of God. I mean, they are at that point in time, because of Ahab's compromise, not so much enemies of Israel, though they ought to be, because they're the enemies of God. And you say, God, what are you doing? You're leading him right into the center of Baal worship. Now, again, we can put together some pieces because we know what's coming, and maybe there's things there that we might conclude about that, but all Elijah knows is, I'm being sent not only into the promised land, but I am being sent into a region that is currently inhabited by Baal worshippers. And in fact, it's the home territory of a lady who, I don't know whether he fully appreciated what an enemy she was going to be to him. Maybe he did at that point in time, maybe he didn't, but that's where he's going, Jezebel's stomping ground. And in order to get there, it would be about a 100-mile journey, right? During the crucible, the Marines go about 45 miles. He's got to go about 100 miles across a drought-infested region and right across the center of Samaria in order to get there. And the king of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, is Ahab. And at this particular point in time, Elijah's not on Ahab's short list of best friends. You know, in fact, as we will see a little bit later on, Ahab is looking for Elijah. He's been looking for him. Because as far as Ahab is concerned, this is all Elijah's fault. He's the troubler of Israel, as he's going to say a little bit later on. And so Elijah has to transverse that path just to get to Zarephath. And so he traveled that 100 miles or so across Samaria, being mindful, I suppose, that Ahab was probably looking for him. So folks, let's think about this a little bit. God is sending Elijah from the peaceful, secluded place of isolation at Cherith. When he first went there, it wasn't so pleasant, but after a while it became a comfort zone. And now God kicks him out of there and sends him into the furnace, into the crucible, into the melting pot of Zarephath, an unfamiliar pagan place, requiring him to cross unfamiliar, dangerous territory. He's sent as a Jewish man to meet a Gentile woman, okay? That was not a common thing amongst Jews in those days. And she's a widow woman. God says, this widow woman is going to supply your need. She's going to provide for you. And widows were notoriously impoverished in those days, whether you were a Sidonian or whether you were an Israelite. That's why some of the laws and the questions about dealing with divorcees in ancient Israel, because a divorced woman was so much of a cast-off. An unmarried woman had no one to provide for. And that's what brought some of those questions up, because in that ancient culture, it was very, very difficult for an unmarried woman to even survive. And Elijah is told, go find this Gentile widow woman there in the center of Baal worship, and she is going to take care of you. And then in verse 9, he's also told to dwell there, to stay there. It's not just go up there, pick up, fill your backpack with food, and move on. That's where you're going to be for a while. And once again, as was the case when God sent him to Cherith, God doesn't tell him how long. God doesn't tell him how all this is going to unfold. He just says, arise and go there. I'll take care of you. I'm going to use a widow woman to do that for you. Folks, if ever there was kind of a unnerving and unsettling situation, that probably was it. Puzzling for Elijah. And I think sometimes we experience those situations where God directs us, where God guides us, where God leads us into circumstances that don't make sense, humanly speaking. That don't seem very secure, humanly speaking. You know, now sometimes we chase after him thinking that it's going to all turn out better and easier and nicer. But oftentimes what God is really doing is leading us directly into the crucible, into the furnace, because he has things that he wants us to learn. Maybe you're in a situation like that right now. We look at here, how does Elijah respond? Verse 10 says, so he arose and went to Zarephath. Same thing that he did in verse 5. When he went and did as God had said. Here he arose and went, just as God had said. And folks, that's the response that God is looking for when he brings testing into our lives. You know, he's really looking for two things. And yes, life really is this simple. He wants us to trust him and to obey him. You know, we sing trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Truer words ne'er were spoken. That, you know, we like to make the Christian life complicated. We like to make it difficult. We like to analyze it. We like to figure it out. We like to know how all these things are going to unfold, how everything is going to weave together or not weave together. What can we expect? What should we do? And behind it all is our flesh wanting to manipulate our circumstances to make it easier. And God's desire is this: trust me and obey me. I've shown you clearly. We have the clarity of God's word repeatedly in countless things. And God says, you can trust my promises and you need to obey my instructions. And as you do, I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. I'll enable you. I will equip you. I will prepare you. And I will use you in amazing ways if you will just do two simple and yet difficult things. Trust and obey. If you're struggling with something in your life, there's a very simple way to sort out what you ought to do. What is God saying? Am I willing to trust him? If I trust him, what am I going to do? Am I willing to obey him? If I'm going to obey him, what am I going to do? And you know, many, many things. And I realize that there are situations that, because of just the nature of the world in which we live, there are these supposed catch-22s. I understand that. But the reality is that if we are in dependence upon God, he leads by a plain path. And we just need to trust him. And we need to obey him. And that's how Elijah responded. The Bible is filled with examples of God's people responding in that way. Verse 10, so he arose, he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and he said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. So he comes towards this city, and there outside Zarephath, he sees a woman wearing the garments of a widow. And he's wondering, I wonder if this is the one. And it's kind of a helpless situation. You know, as we're going to learn here, she's just out there basically preparing to die because the effects of that drought have been consumed Zarephath just as they have hit all of Samaria. And so Elijah, you know, you might think he'd come out and make a gracious offer of help, introduce himself for who he is. But instead, he calls out to this poor woman and he says, "Hey, would you fetch me some water?" Now, you know, when I read that, if I just read that in our American context, I think, man, Elijah, you're kind of a jerk. You know, you're kind of a cad. I mean, here's this poor lady. You know, why don't you show her some kindness? Well, he's going to show some kindness. But, you know, the fact is God didn't tell him who this lady was. You know, and I think in some measure, you know, remember the servant going to sort out a wife for Isaac, right? You know, there are certain things that they would do to kind of see the response. And maybe this is an indication that this is the one upon whose hand God is. So he begins and he just asks this question, "Would you fetch me some water?" And she begins by saying, "Okay, I'll do that." Now, that was not so unusual because it was a customary thing. You know, back in Jesus' day, in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, ladies, regrettably, the men weren't too chivalrous. And it was customary for the women to draw the water and for the men to receive it. And so he asks her, and she responds with politeness, with dignity. And as she begins to respond, he says, "Oh, while you're at it, how about some food? Okay, I'll take the water, but how about some food as well?" And again, we think, come on, Elijah, give me a break. You know, be kind. But once again, he is seeking to discern, is this the one God has prepared? And he learns that indeed she is the right one. His requests weren't selfishly oriented, because Elijah knows that just as surely as God will provide for him, if this is the right widow woman, the one who God is intending for him to go to, God's going to provide for her as well. And there is great blessing coming her way. And verse 12, so she says this, and the idea is, just as sure as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, okay? I don't have any bread. I just have a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse, in a jar, in a bottle. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. So I think the idea is I'm going to collect up a little bit of firewood here. I'm going to make a little fire. I'm going to cook our last little chunk of bread. We're going to eat it and we're going to die. It doesn't mean she's necessarily going to die that day, but the idea is we're out. I'm down to the last of the flour. I'm down to the bitter end here. There's no one to care for me. There's nothing going on. You know, this is the end of the road for us. Elijah, I might be willing to give you some bread, but frankly, I don't have any to give. Because we are on the verge of starvation, my son and I ourselves. That's the answer that she gives. But it is interesting, her statement, "as the Lord thy God liveth." You know? Now, she's not a believer in Jehovah in the true sense, because she doesn't say, "as the Lord my God liveth." She says to Elijah, "as the Lord, Jehovah, your God lives." But it's striking resemblance to what Elijah said over in verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." So this woman, I don't know if she had heard about Elijah. Probably everybody had heard about Elijah. I don't know if she recognized him as Elijah, but somehow she discerned that this was a prophet of Jehovah. And she says to him, just as surely, she says, you know, I understand what you're asking me, but just as surely as your God, Jehovah, lives, I don't have any food to give. That's the point that she's making. And so Elijah tells her that she doesn't need to be afraid. He says, "Fear not. You know, but go and do what I've asked you to do." You know, folks, sometimes we reach points of desperation like this woman. And we feel like we are at the end of our rope. And it's over. It's done. Now, that may be in some spiritual aspect. That may be in a material aspect. That may be in a health aspect. You know, and we just get overwhelmed by being in that crucible of circumstance. And our thought is to respond as this woman did, to say, "Hey, I know there's a God, but he's left me to starve. He may be taking care of you, Elijah. He may be taking care of brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so or this family or whatever, but as for me, I have nothing. I'm left with nothing." and God's answer to that sense of uncertainty, that sense of fear, that sense of panic. As Jesus would say often, Elijah says now, fear not. When God's involved, we don't need to be afraid. No matter how hot the crucible, no matter how difficult the circumstances, we don't need to be afraid. Even when there is a famine in the promised land, we don't need to be afraid. And the test we have to face is, you know, am I willing to obey God even when it doesn't make a whole lot of sense? What God asked this woman to do made absolutely no sense. Frankly, what God asked Elijah to do made absolutely no sense. But you know, folks, there's a whole lot of life that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that there's a famine in the promised land, but it's going to happen sooner or later. And it's not a bad thing. It's a test from God. Because frankly, if God made life easy, we'd take Him for granted. If God made life easy, we wouldn't pray. If God made life easy, we'd think better of ourselves than we should. So when there's a famine in the promised land, God's purpose in it is to draw us to Himself, to cause us to trust, to cause us to pray, to cause us to rely upon Him and realize that, you know what, I can't take life by the horns and figure it all out and make it all work. I need God. And so God sent Elijah to Zarephath, to the smelting place. And He leads him into a desperate situation with a woman who is at the end of her rope. She's in a desperate situation. And yet there is a sure promise of God them both. Look at verse 13. And Elijah said unto her, fear not. Go and do as thou hast said. Go gather your sticks. Go make your cakes. But make me thereof a little cake first. And you say, man, this guy is still selfish. No, he's still trying to bring her to the point where she's going to receive God's blessing as well. And bring it unto me. And after that, make for thee and for thy son. And then he gives this grand and glorious promise from the living God of Israel. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. You think God isn't plain in what He promises? You think God isn't plain in where He leads? He sent Elijah to Zarephath, and He sent him there with a promise, with a powerful promise. And what God was looking for in this widow's life, what God was looking for in Elijah's life, is that they would trust Him and that they would obey Him. And amazingly enough, this lady does just what God said. So she went and did. Same kind of language we read about Elijah. He went and did. He went to the brook Cherith. He arose and went, as God said when He said, go to Zarephath. Now this woman is going to arise and go. She's going to go and do what God has said. You know, from a human point of view, it makes no sense. It makes no sense for her to take her remaining flour and make food for Elijah while she and her son are starving. You know, by every standard of reasonable estimation, this poor widow and her son are soon going to starve to death. All the evidence points in that direction. We live in a world that likes to say, seeing is believing, but God says, believing is seeing. You know, we believe Him, we trust Him, and then we will see that He is true to His word, that He keeps His promises, that He will do amazing things for us if we will simply believe. One writer says that faith is believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Okay? You know, that's part of our problem. We want to see the whole story laid out in detail. We want to be Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, having read the next several chapters. So we know everything that's going to happen. Then it's easy to step up, but you know, folks, that's not faith. That's sight. And God calls on us to live by faith, to trust Him when it doesn't make sense, to trust Him when it's hard. We're to trust Him when things don't line up. We're to trust Him when we don't know where this is going to lead. All we know that is God has said, take this step, as we talked about last week, and we take that step, and we live our lives one step at a time, one by one, trusting in God and obeying Him along the way. Elijah had only two things to go on at this point. First, he had the memory of what God had done in the past. God brought him to Cherith first. And He provided for him. And Elijah had experienced it. And folks, it is good for us to count our blessings. It's good for us to think back on the cases where God has done amazing things in our lives. and say, you know what, God, you've done it before, do it again. It's good for us to go to the Word of God and see the amazing things that God has done in the lives of His people and say, you know what, God, you've done it before, do it again. Do it in my life. I want to trust You. I want to obey You. And I'm going to expect that You are going to do great things. The second thing that Elijah had was he had God's Word given to him in the present. Right? He remembered how God had cared for him, and now he had this promise. God had given him this promise to share with that lady. That, you know, as long as we are willing to trust God and obey Him, the flour's not going to run out, the oil's not going to run out. We are going to have bread to eat from now until the rain comes again.